So to quickly recap from last week, we spent most of the lesson looking at the theology of Marcion. To recap, Marcion was rather successful in his outreach, having set up many rival churches and spreading his Gnostic teachings widely throughout the Roman Empire. The distinctives of Marcion's teachings were the following. He had rejected the importance of the Old Testament creator in favor of a new Testament loving God. He had taught that the gospel invalidates the law. In particular, he taught that the gospel was all about love and the law was all about judgment. Without the moorings of the law, he then set about patching up a law of his own. He taught a particularly strict brand of asceticism and explicitly had a hierarchy in his churches based on one's ability to follow his ascetic code. Lastly, last week we had looked at his errant Christology. He held to Docetism, which teaches that since matter is evil, Christ must have been fully spirit. His humanity and crucifixion were just an appearance to Marcion. This brings us to the last facet of Marcion's teachings that we're going to be looking at, his views on Holy Scripture. As we've seen from the review, Marcion's teachings didn't comport with our canon of Scripture, and Marcion admitted as much. Undeterred, he said that the mainstream church had been too Judaized and that they needed to get rid of the Jewish books. Out went not only the entire Old Testament canon, but Matthew, Mark, John, Acts, and most of the epistles. He was left with a redacted Gospel of Luke and fragments of a few Pauline letters. Irenaeus explained it as follows, and this is excerpt number 6 for people following along in the handout. When, however, they are confuted from the Scriptures, they turn round and accuse these same Scriptures, as if they were not correct, nor of authority, and assert that they are ambiguous, and that the truth cannot be extracted from them from those who are ignorant of tradition, for they allege that the truth was not delivered by means of written documents, but viva voce. Wherefore, Paul declared, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age. And this wisdom each of them alleges to be the fiction of his own inventing. Forsooth, for that, according to their idea, the truth resides at one time in Valentinus, at another in Marcion, at another in Cerinthus, and afterwards in Basilides, or has even been indifferently in any other opponent, who could speak of nothing pertaining to salvation." So, in this quote, what is Irenaeus accusing the Gnostics of doing with Scripture? He's accusing them of saying that tradition is needed to interpret the word of Scripture. Right? And even more so, he's blaming them for saying that their inventions are in fact the traditions of Christ himself, and that without their traditions that one cannot interpret the word of Scripture. Does that make sense? So what he's saying is Marcion was misapplying 1 Corinthians 2:6, right? As Irenaeus explains here. Where Paul did say, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age." And what the Gnostics were saying was, that's right, it's not a wisdom of this age. It's a wisdom of Plato and all of the previous philosophers that came before. Right? That they claimed that only they truly understood. Paradoxically, this puts the Gnostics in the same place as the Judaizers they so much wanted to avoid. They were putting another tradition of men above the word of God. Irenaeus doesn't stop there, however. He also makes arguments from apostolic succession, touching on a topic from a few weeks ago. This is excerpt number 7 in the handout. Irenaeus wrote, "It is within the power of all, therefore, in every church, who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles, manifested through the whole world, and we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches, and to demonstrate the succession of these men in our own times. Those who neither taught nor knew of anything like what these heretics rave about. For if the apostles had known hidden mysteries, which they were in the habit of imparting to the perfect apart and privily from the rest, they would have delivered them especially to those to whom they were also committing the churches themselves. So what argument is Irenaeus making here about tradition and apostolic succession? That's right. That's right. So just to repeat your comment for the sake of the audio, he's making the argument that the bishops in the churches of his day were teaching against the Gnostics universally, and that they were the ones who were founded by the apostles. Their churches were the ones who were founded by the apostles. He further argued that if there had been a secret apostolic tradition, the very churches instituted by the apostles would have been the ones who would have known it. This argument was certainly true in the early church, and especially with regards to Gnosticism. Now, on the other hand, we have the benefit of being much later in church history. How can we see this argument about the continuity from the apostles to the bishops of a later period sometime be misused? Yeah, that's right. So we have to be very careful, right? The reformers argued against this doctrine, and we're not trying to throw Irenaeus under the proverbial bus here, right? It's that Irenaeus didn't foresee what would happen to the church in later ages. The argument that Irenaeus is making relies on the authority of men rather than of Scripture here. That happened to hold true in his day because the bishops were in line with Scripture. But the moment that men fall into error, this particular argument from Irenaeus isn't the one that we should use in Reformed circles. Unfortunately, despite the clear refutations of Gnosticism in Christian Scripture and testimony of the early church, elements of Gnostic thinking are still very much alive to this day. We're going to look at some of those, and we're not doing this to pick on any of these groups or to consider ourselves above any of them. In fact, it's the very opposite. We do so because we know as Reformed Christians that we're fallen and can succumb to the same vices. Let's remember the words that were written in the second letter to Timothy. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This verse applies equally to Marcion's age as it does to ours. So where do we see elements of Gnosticism in the world around us or in the church? One common problem we see in the church today is the elevation of subjective truth and experience over the Word of God. A prominent Christian author and founder of a megachurch here in the United States famously wrote the following about the gospel. This is not just the same old message with new methods. We're rediscovering Christianity as an Eastern religion, as a way of life. Legal metaphors for faith don't deliver a way of life. We grew up in churches where people knew the 9 verses why we don't speak in tongues, but never had experienced the overwhelming presence of God. Now, how is this writer echoing the Gnostics?
I mean, truth would be found in them and not necessarily in Scripture.
That's right. So he is denigrating memorizing Scripture, right? He's also saying that legal notion of the atonement is not a way of life. Right? So, faith informed by biblical doctrine, according to this popular evangelical pastor and author, is no longer sufficient. Right? He's saying legal metaphors like the atonement don't define our way of life. He's also implicitly discarding the ordinary means of grace. What are the ordinary means of grace?
That we can't do anything apart from God?
That's true. The ordinary means of grace are normally defined as the sacraments, the preaching of the word, and prayer. Right? That's how God normally reaches out to us. That's how he's instituted in his scriptures that he will condescend to us. Certainly we're not confining God's way of acting. But to argue like this pastor did, that we need to have some subjective feeling of the God in our, in that the ordinary means are not sufficient, is to go against scripture itself, right? This undermines our faith. Because it denies the power of the atonement, and in that denies the power of the hope of the gospel. It replaces in that some subjective hope that we'll all have some kind of road to Damascus spiritual awakening every week, which is not what God has promised us. To make maybe a trite example, it elevates personal experience and makes our faith subjective. So, in that kind of rationale, how can someone argue against me if I say that having a guitar solo in the middle of church service helps me to feel the presence of God? After all, if the ultimate goal is to feel the presence of God, right, there's no objective standard by which to measure doctrine and practice. As Reformed Christians, we have to hold to the Westminster teachings on this. The Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism, pardon me, question 88, says, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The answer is that the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Another common issue we'll look at is the elevation of knowledge over faith. You've likely heard people say things like this in our day. The Bible isn't relevant anymore. It's a bunch of old stories, and we've progressed a lot since then. Or perhaps more pointedly, why should I believe in a book written by people who didn't even have, insert your favorite technology, cars, smartphones, whatever have you? How is this committing the same error that the Gnostics did?
They're smart. They're trying to be smart. So they're thinking that their salvation is through them being smart, being intellectual. They can handle the world.
That's right. Yeah. So just to restate it, they thought that they were so wise because they reversed in Greek philosophy that they were above the words of Scripture, right? That they could reinterpret Scripture through their eyes rather than trying to subject themselves to the standard of Scripture, right? And that's exactly what people who make these kind of statements are doing in our day. Of course, they're right that we've progressed technologically, and no one's arguing against that. But at the same time, that's because Jesus didn't condescend to us taking on human form to give us cars or smartphones or any material manifestation of the current era. To claim that scientific advancement is relevant to issues of faith and morals is to believe in a fundamentally Gnostic worldview, namely, that our knowledge informs our spiritual status somehow, and that those with greater worldly knowledge can claim spiritual superiority. If this were a valid argument, we would have seen it in ages past. The New Testament writers could have just as easily written about the Old Testament. Well, Moses isn't relevant anymore. I mean, seriously, how can you believe someone who didn't know things about water wheels and first century glassblowing techniques? Because, I mean, the Romans were a lot more advanced than the Bronze Age Jews. Of course, this version sounds hopelessly silly to our ears, and our society's use of the argument is just as silly today. Every age thinks they're fundamentally unique, but let us remember from Isaiah 40, the grass wither, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Even in the Christian church, Gnostic views of asceticism have also survived to this day. What forms of asceticism do we see?
I remember in the Philippines growing up, they would have these people, they would march through the streets and they would flog themselves because of their sins. Because they think by doing that, they would, like, you know, take their sins away. Or like God would have pity on them and then therefore God will take away their sin. So something like that. And I don't think that's necessary because God said, takes your sin away, he will, right? If you repent truly and, you know, turn to God. So.
Definitely. Yeah, and that's a great example. And just as an aside, we usually don't have to seek out oppression. If we're true to the gospel, it will usually come readily enough. As you're noting, it's a human instinct, given our fallenness, to want to justify ourselves before God in our own works. And you gave a great example of that. The problem is that self-denial for its own sake is an idol, right? It's not something that glorifies God. It's trying to glorify us.
Maybe another example of this would be in Protestantism, what you find in more fundamentalist forms of Christianity, which tend to kind of, you know, have a similar, I think, approach. It's not taking a whip and whipping your back, but it comes more in the form of, you know, self-denial of certain things that are perceived to be inherently evil. Which are not necessarily inherently evil, yet are denied and portrayed as being inherently evil. and in that sense, I think they're, you know, it's kind of a Protestant form of asceticism.
Yeah, no, I would certainly agree. And I think, as I'm sure you would agree with this as well, that we have to be very careful to not add on to God's laws of our own making. Certainly in the early church, we see the rise of monasticism in the 3rd century, where Christians in Egypt started to retreat from the worldly temptations of the city to go live in the desert. They assumed that earthly blessings somehow limited someone's faith, and that to have the purest faith, they had to deny themselves. It almost automatically implies hierarchy, however, since ordinary believers with families could never live up to the monastic standard. As Reformed Christians, we have to believe that monasticism does not comport with biblical teachings on evangelization and on the right view of marriage and fasting, as we saw last week when we looked at Paul's letter to the Colossians. Let's also look at how Scripture views these forms of asceticism from Paul's first letter to Timothy. He wrote in 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Note that Paul is not exhorting the rich to dispense with all of their material possessions. To the contrary, he's affirming that those material blessings are, as should be obvious, a blessing from God, but that man misuses the blessing if he values the gift over the giver, becoming haughty or setting his hope in his own possessions. Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So we see Paul affirming in this letter to Timothy very similar warnings we looked at when we looked at his letter to the Colossians. He's furthermore stating that partaking in things created by God is honoring to him, insofar as we receive it with thanksgiving and prayer. Now, why do we spend so much time on monasticism, right? We're Reformed. Didn't Luther and Calvin empty the monasteries and convents? In our day, we see a growing number of Reformed congregations bringing in ascetic practices. Lenten fasting, for example, is growing in popularity. This is often done in an attempt to connect with the church through the ages or add symbolic meaning to our worship services. While historicity, of course, is something to be sought after and is not an evil in and of itself, we have to look at why the Reformed Church stopped certain practices and what were their scriptural grounds for doing so. Too often in our day, we're bringing in these ascetic elements without understanding why they were stopped and the biblical grounds against them. Gnostic devices for attaching Christ's name to unchristian philosophies are probably even more common today than they were in Marcion's. Can you guys think of some examples? Yeah, sorry. So one of the things that the Gnostics did, right, they were very syncretistic, right, meaning that they tried to merge religions, right? And in doing so, what they wanted to do is believe what they wanted to believe, but attach Christ's name to it, right? So that they had the veneer of Christianity over what was really a pagan philosophy. Do we still see that happening today?
Yes, is the answer. I think that was probably the answer you're looking for. But, you know, interesting that you bring this up. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and I forget the name of this movement, but I think it's called Aram, if anybody has ever heard of this. And apparently it has its roots in a Christian missionary who was in India, met Gandhi or some such thing, and brought his practices of piety back to the United States and started to form these Aram groups around the country. And they would have, I guess, annual 1 week camps or what have you. Families would go and they would practice this act of piety that was practiced by Gandhi, but they would put a Christian name to, you know, they brought Jesus in to kind of fill in the content while at the same time keeping the form of the piety of Gandhi. So anyway, you mentioned that, and the first thing, I know you probably have other more popular examples in mind, but that was one of the examples that I was thinking of because it was so fresh this week.
Yeah, and that's a perfect example, right? And that's extremely similar to what the Gnostics were doing, right? They started with what they wanted God to be, and they went on their own road, and then at the very end, they kind of attached Jesus' name to it. So we saw earlier in the study on Gnosticism already how Hegel had justified his particular social views trying to use Jesus' name. I'm going to argue that we're living in a society that's both saturated with references to Christianity and at the same time lacking an understanding of true saving faith. You've likely heard some of the following said, I can do what I want because God wants me to be happy. Similarly, many politicians and other people in popular culture have tried to reinterpret scripture to fit their own systems. Much to the chagrin of modern society, God helps those who help themselves is not a biblical verse. Neither is preach the gospel, use words if necessary. All of these are attempts to put a veneer of Christianity on fundamentally non-Christian principles. Lest we think that using God's name or performing religious observances of a man-made nature pleases him, we only need to look at Leviticus 10 and what happened to the priests there. Reading from the book of Leviticus, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, This is what the Lord has said, Among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Moses' conversation with Aaron teaches us an important precept about God's glory. He will either be glorified through the good works of the righteous, which he set out for them to do in advance, or he will be glorified through the condemnation of the unrighteous. God does not need or authorize our works of our own invention to glorify him. So, if invoking God's name doesn't honor God in and of itself, what does honor God?
He wants steadfast love. And also to follow him. If you love him, you have to follow his commandments.
That's right. To love and follow his commandments, right? It was stated maybe most simply by our Lord himself, according to the Gospel, according to John. Jesus said, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, Gnostic views on the law and the gospel are also well alive, lest we think that this debate was put to rest in the second century. Let's look at a direct quote from a best-selling evangelical author on his views on the atonement. He wrote, In my view, the real problem with penal substitution, that is the idea that Christ took on our punishment on our behalf, right? And he writes, A theory rooted in violence and retributive notions of justice is its incompatibility, at least as currently taught and understood, with any authentically Christian understanding of the character of God. Given, for instance, Jesus' own nonviolent, do not return evil for evil approach to life. The same author at some point said that the atonement was cosmic child abuse. So how do people come to this view of the cross and the law? Well, they believe that Christians are just too dogmatic and that the only really important message is that Jesus is love. To them, you can de-emphasize, if not ignore, almost all the moral teachings of the Bible, as long as you subscribe to a vague notion of being loving. They teach that the Old Testament is too full of justice and vengeance. They want to follow a loving New Testament God, like in the quote that we looked at. Of course, as we learned, this is pure Gnosticism, right? Marcion did the exact same thing and was intellectually honest enough to admit that he had two gods. The problem that this runs into is that Jesus himself refers to the laws and the writings and the prophets, and frequently prays to the God of the Old Testament as Abba, Father. It's important to remember that God is at all times both loving and just, without any internal opposition, changing, or compromise. He's not at one time just and at another time loving. It's not that he has to make a decision as to how loving and how just to be, because they are in opposition to each other. He doesn't have to reduce his love to satisfy his justice. If you remove God's justice, you don't get more love. you get less God. So this author's views are just like those of Marcion. He ends up being hyper-dispensationalist, teaching that Jesus is not at all like his father taught in the Old Testament. He fails to see the continuity in the Old and New Testaments. He can't see the love of the Old Testament and the justice in the New Testament. So where do we see this refuted in Scripture? Well, paradoxically, one of the best passages of God's love in relating to the atonement is from the Old Testament that this author seems to hold in such low regard. It's written in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, starting in verse 6. Starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here we see the Scriptures clearly teach that Christ has borne our iniquity of us having strayed from the fold of God, and that by his wounds we are healed. While the people in these movements may be well-meaning, we've seen that they commit the same errors as Marcion, and in doing so undo the very foundation of their hope, which is the substitutionary atonement where Christ died for our sakes and bore the penalty of the law on our behalf. There's one more thing I didn't tell you about that author. It's telling that 10 years after writing those words, just a couple years ago, he continued in the road of Marcion and realized that he no longer believed in biblical inerrancy or infallibility. Just like Marcion did, he first fashioned a God of his own making, which he claimed was an effort to reclaim a more authentic reading of the loving Jesus of the New Testament. But upon further reflection and finding his new God not in keeping with Scripture, he then chose to double down on worshiping that idol, surrendering belief in Scripture itself, which he initially said he was trying to uphold. The last application we're going to look at is the relationship between Gnosticism and modern secular biblical criticism. This might sound a little strange at first, but many modern non-believing academics, you've probably seen books from people like Bart Ehrman, Elaine Pagels, and others, have forwarded around novel theories of church history and using Gnosticism to try to cast doubt on the very essentials of our faith. These people's books are very popular. If you go to any secular bookstore or watch biblical documentaries on secular television, not just history books and documentaries, but movies like The Da Vinci Code and others parrot these same assertions. They fundamentally try to argue that Christian orthodoxy and Scripture is a product of the 3rd and 4th centuries, and that the orthodox faith that we believe was just one of many possible Christianities that happened to win out over the others like Marcionism, and that those other traditions are equally, if not more, valid. They show proofs in that the Gnostics had their own Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. I think those are certainly misusing the term Gospel, in that they don't contain any good news in my reading of them. The reasoning that the secular academics, however, fall flat in a number of areas. The first is the provenance of these Gnostic Gospels. These Gnostic Gospels, many of them were found in the Nag Hammadi library findings of the mid-1940s. They basically, it was an archaeological find where they found a number of old texts. What they often don't tell you, however, is that along with those Gospels, supposedly from Thomas and Judas, are also things where the Gnostics claimed that they had secret information directly transmitted from Adam and Seth and all sorts of other religions, from Zoroaster and others. It's very clear from looking at the full corpus of that library that this was a product of a revisionist cult. The second problem that the secular academics run into is the continuity of Christian witness. As we've already looked at in the past two lessons, we've seen the Orthodox theology of Ignatius, who was martyred around 109 AD. Remember his letter to the Romans about his impending martyrdom, and his letter to the Trallians, which sounded very much like the Apostles' Creed that we still affirm to this day. We have record of the early church relying on the authority of Scripture even prior to Ignatius. Clement of Rome was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. It's believed that he may even be the same Clement that Paul referred to in his letter to the Philippians. To see the continuity of witness, below is an excerpt of Clement as he wrote to the church in Rome. And this is the last excerpt in the handout for those who want to read along. He's writing on the nature of the resurrection, and he says, "Do we then think it to be a great and marvelous thing if the Creator of the universe shall bring about the resurrection of them that have served him with holiness, in the assurance of a good faith, seeing that he showeth to us, even by a bird, the magnificence of his promise?" So he's saying that, of course, God will raise us from the dead along with Christ, that we are to be resurrected with Christ. And he references this notion of God showing the magnificence of his promise by a bird. What scripture is he likely referring to there? It may be the coming down of the Spirit as a dove. I think it's there's maybe a more clear one. In Matthew 6:26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So Clement, who is believed died before 100 AD, is referencing Matthew 6:26. Now, what does this imply for the historicity of our faith? Well, first, Clement's quote shows that the Christian Gospels were in common use as authoritative texts as early as we have records. Second, Clement not only alludes to Matthew, but the oblique nature of the reference likely implies that he assumed that his readers would be familiar with the text. In the interest of time, I'm going to skip ahead here to the conclusion. While we've only skimmed the surface on Gnosticism and how this errant theology intersected with Orthodox Christianity, hopefully it's been sufficient to show the errors that it contained and their consequences and how refuting these errors are still important in our day. Most importantly, in refuting these errors, we've seen the early church discuss and affirm key doctrines in a number of areas. The first is the authority of the scriptures. As we saw, quoting the scriptures was the primary method of refuting the Gnostics. In using these scriptures as the primary rule of faith and practice, we see the church affirming the authority of scripture over church doctrine. Marcion's attempt to shorten the New Testament canon helped to define how the church affirmed canonicity of the entirety of the Old and New Testament. By the end of this debate, adherence to Scripture and affirmation of the authority of Scripture became a hallmark of orthodoxy. Likewise, the Gnostics' misuse of the law and their false teachings around it helped the church to establish a proper view of the law of God. Secondly, we see the church argue about the right use of wisdom from philosophy and logic. The Gnostic over-reliance on wisdom from philosophy caused significant debates in the Christian faith. We looked at the views of Tertullian and other writers last week. While not generally resolved until Augustine, this debate helped to shape Christian theology, particularly at the Council of Nicaea, which we'll see when we pick back up in fall. Thirdly, the Gnostic debate helped to inform the right view on the full divinity and humanity of our Lord Jesus. All of the false teachings of the vicarious atonement that Basilides taught, Valentinus' view of Christ as self-illuminator, or the Docetism of Marcion were all roundly rejected. In opposition, we see the Church affirm the reality of the substitutionary atonement. We've also seen how the early Church affirmed the necessity of both Christ's humanity and divinity in order for him to act as mediator and redeemer. In closing, these controversies around Gnosticism forced the Orthodox Church to look at its own beliefs more deeply. In this period, we see the Spirit at work as the early Church turned to the Scriptures and found not only the refutations of the Gnostics, but also key doctrines that we still affirm as Reformed Christians today.